verse 20 through to verse 23. So Haggai chapter 2 and starting at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Yeah, help if you can keep that reading open, page 949. Last week I applied the passage to the doctrines of original sin and total depravity, and I noticed that this week the numbers in the evening service are halved from what they were last week. So I shall have to be careful what I preach on. May we bow our heads and pray for God's help. Loving Heavenly Father, please help me as I speak and help us all to understand what this passage meant and what it means for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You and I are a bunch of rebels. You may not think so. You may think, looking around, what a bunch of conformists we are. But I hope we are a bunch of rebels. I came across this quotation last week from the rock star Alice Cooper. It's the most rebellious thing I've ever done. Drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. But being a Christian, that's a tough call. That is real rebellion. As a perceptive comment. You and I have in front of us, if we've got our Bibles open, we've got a very subversive book. It's a very, very dangerous book, the Bible. We need to take great care about reading it and taking it seriously, because it's so dangerous. Do you know what the Russians mean by samizdat literature? Those of us who are old enough to have lived in the days of the Soviet Union, if you ran an underground or secret printing press, printing subversive literature, the kind of stuff that the KGB did not want to see, did want to see, but you didn't want them to see, you called it samizdat literature. The book of Haggai, at the end, is samizdat literature. You would keep it firmly in your inside coat pocket. It would be a bit like walking around Washington today with a handwritten letter to you from your friend Osama bin Laden. You wouldn't leave it lying on the table in McDonald's. It's a very dangerous little passage, and I want to explain why. Let's just paint the background. Let's put that one up first, shall we? That's the little timeline. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, if we've been going through this little book of Haggai, you'll have seen this before. The background is very simple. The first temple that King Solomon built had been destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. And in 520 BC, when a few of the Jews had come back from exile in Babylon, Haggai got them started again on building what was later called the Second Temple. And we've seen that Haggai said four things that are recorded for us, and we can work out the exact date by transferring their calendar into our calendar. And now we're on the fourth one of those. We've seen that the first three are about the temple. And I've put this little summary up previous weeks. The temple is about where God and human beings meet. And it foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the place in Old Testament times where you went to meet the living God. And we've seen in the first week that the Lord Jesus now is found in his church, not buildings, but people, where there's a bunch of people who meet in Jesus' name to pray, to serve God in his world, to listen to his word. That's where you go to meet the living God. Well, the first three of Haggai's sayings were about the temple. But this fourth one is not about the temple. I'll just put my headings up there. I've called it A Call to Back the Revolution. It's not about the temple, this fourth one. It's about the king. It's about who's in control, who's in authority, because when a bunch of Christians meet, we become rebels. If we're going to be consistent Christians, we're going to be rebels. Because we're going to be under the authority of a king, but the king under whose authority we are is not the king or the power or the ruler or the authorities of the world that we live in. Look back, if you will, to the first verse of Haggai, beginning of chapter 1. Just notice how the book is dated in the second year of King Darius. If you're familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the history of the people of God from through the times of King David and King Solomon and the kings of Judah and Israel, you'll know that every time anything's said, it's dated by somebody who was the king in Judah or the king in Israel, you know, in the second year of Ahab, king of Israel, or whatever it might be. Darius, however, was not the king of Israel and Judah. He was the Persian emperor. He was the third emperor of the Persian empire. And it's dated by him because there is no king in Judah. And it's very significant to have it dated by the reign of a foreign king, because it reminds us that there isn't a king in God's land. Now, our final few verses here, 20 to 23, these last four verses of the book, are subversive, because if King Darius had seen them, he would not have been pleased. Because these final verses are telling us that although he is the king and the emperor of the Persian Empire, the kind of power that he wields is not lasting power. And there are two sides to this. First heading I've called the fragile powers that seem so strong. You see verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, we'll come back to him a bit later, the governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, I'm going to overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. And God says that he's going to shake the kind of authorities that there are in this world. Our problem, if we're trying to be Christians in our schools or colleges or workplaces or homes, our problem is that the king we serve seems so pathetic. And the authorities, the powers, the pressures on us from around seem so strong. In 1935, Joseph Stalin, was asked famously whether he would encourage Catholicism within the Soviet Union so as to conciliate and to make friends with the Pope. And in a very famous reply, he sneered. He said, "The Pope, how many divisions, that is how many military divisions, how many divisions has he got?" And then the implication was clear. This is pathetic. And people often think that about Christian faith. Jesus, how many divisions has he got? What real power has he got? And the first thing that God teaches us in this passage is that the powers that seem so strong around us are not as strong as they seem. There's going to be a shaking and an overturning and a shattering. Do you know, sometimes in human history, God shows us this visibly so that we can see it. Some of us, well, I guess we were all alive in 1989, but some of us are old enough to remember what happened in 1989. When I was brought up, there were two power blocks in the world. There was the United States of America, and there was the Soviet Union. And when I became sort of conscious of the rest of the world, these power blocks were there. They seemed always to have been there, and I was sure they always would be. I expected to live the rest of my life with these two great superpowers. And then really, very suddenly, in 1989, some cracks appeared in the Soviet Union and its Warsaw Pact allies. And very suddenly, East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Lithuania, Latvia, quite suddenly the whole thing collapsed. It was like a shaking. And so there isn't a Soviet Union anymore. There isn't a Soviet Empire anymore. And it's happened very, very quickly. Do you know, in the second year of King Darius, when Haggai happened, something very similar had nearly happened to the Persian Empire. Very nearly. And when Haggai's hearers heard this, they'd have understood what he was talking about. Because King Darius was not the legitimate heir of the Persian throne. His predecessor had a brother. His predecessor was called Cambyses, and he'd had a brother, and he killed his brother, as you do, you know, if you want the throne. It's not a happy recipe for family life, so he killed his brother, and he'd assassinated him secretly. And in 522 BC, some bright spark had pretended to be the brother, said he hadn't been killed, and he was him, and he wanted the throne. And so Cambyses had to fight a bit of a battle with this guy and managed to... No, he didn't. I got this wrong. Cambyses was very upset by this rebellion, and he committed suicide. So that was the end of him. And Darius, who wasn't... Well, he was related distantly to the royal family. He was an enterprising army officer, and he thought, ah, it's a good time. I'll get the throne. And he got the throne, but for the first year of Darius's reign as the emperor of Persia, he had to fight battles everywhere. It looked like the whole empire was disintegrating. He tells us in an inscription he had to fight 19 major battles and capture 9 rebel leaders. And the whole empire seemed to be shaken. And so Haggai's hearers would have known what shaking was about. And then in verse 22, God says to the believing people, I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now, for those who listened to Haggai, that would have reminded them of something. You know your Bibles? When were God's people attacked and chased by a very powerful king with chariots and horses? And they all went into the sea and perished. Do you remember Pharaoh of the Exodus? It's the same language here. And so God is saying through Haggai, I've done it before. I guess in the old days they thought Pharaoh was very impressive and powerful, but he wasn't as strong as he looked. I've done it before, I can do it again. Now the application of this to us is this. It all seems very far away and long ago, but we are surrounded by powers and influences that are seeking to squeeze us into their mould. So when an employer, those of us who are in paid employment, says to us, as they often do, nowadays, you've really got to make your career top priority, and you've got to give, they didn't use the word worship, but they mean it, you've got to worship your career, and you've got to do that. That's how it is to get on in the world. When they say that, they are setting themselves up as a throne that God will need to shake, and it's not as strong as it seems, and we need to have the confidence to resist it. When our peer group, the kind of people we belong with, whose affirmation we want, says to us, you must adopt our society's attitude to money. So you must learn that it's fine to borrow, 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 and spend, spend, spend. That's fine. That's how people live nowadays. And we need to have the confidence to say, although the pressure on us to do that may be very great, actually, it's not as strong as it looks. It's deceptively strong. And other things, ways in which our society squeezes it us into its mould. And we need to be able to resist. And it's very hard, isn't it? My guess is if we were honest with one another about our workplaces or schools or the kinds of places where we belong with other people, we're with other people, most of whom are not Christian believers, if we were honest with one another, we would say, I'd really like to be a consistent Christian, but I find it very hard because the pressures on me are incredibly hard to resist. I'm sure we would if we were honest. And the message of these first two verses, 21 and 22, is God is going to shatter and shake and overthrow these thrones, these authorities, these things that seem so powerful and impressive. They are not as grand as they look. So that's the first heading. Now the second, I've called the certain king who seems so weak. This is the counterpart. This is verse 23, and it needs a bit of explaining. I'm sure that when this was read, we didn't all immediately think, oh, yes, I know what that verse means. So we'll just do a little bit of explaining. On that day, declares the Lord, that's the day when there's going to be a shaking, I'm going to take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I'm going to make you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you. We've managed 3.5 sermons on Haggai without telling you who Zerubbabel is. Some years ago, I asked my sons, when they were much younger, that I would give them a Mars egg to the one who could find out and tell me who Zerubbabel is. And they looked very puzzled. And one of them said, what do you mean, who's Zerubbabel? And 2 days later, one of them suddenly remembered and said, Mum, I've got to find out who that bouncer man is. Well, that bouncer man's a rubber ball, if you like. He's more important than his name suggests. It's a name that literally means seed of Babylon. He was born in exile in Babylon, presumably while the Jews were in exile there. And I'm going to show you the important part of his family tree. And it's very important to understand this, otherwise we won't understand. We'll just think he's a funny name. King David, to whom God made marvellous promises. God said to King David, one day one of your successors is going to be the king to rule my people forever. In fact, he's going to rule the rest of the world forever. It was an amazing promise, and they held on to it for years. David, and then Solomon, and then king, 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 king. And then this guy, who's sometimes called Jehoiakim, ending with an N, sometimes called Jeconiah or Kaniah. It's very confusing. Don't worry about it. But that's him. And then he was, this guy here, King Jehoiakim, was the last proper king of Judah. He ruled in Jerusalem. He only ruled for 3 months. He was king at the age of 18. He was taken off to exile in Babylon. And he was the last proper king. There was a relative of his who was put in as a puppet king for 10 years, but he was the last proper one. He was taken off to Babylon, put in prison. Later he was released from prison, 2 Kings chapter 25 tells us, but they certainly didn't let him go back. You don't, do you? If you're ruling an empire, you've got someone who was king, you don't send them back by and large. But for some reason, the next empire, after the Babylonian Empire ended and the Persian Empire began, the Persians sent back his grandson, Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel was not just any old guy with a funny name. Zerubbabel was the grandson and heir of the last proper king in the line of David. That's why he's so important. And they sent him back as governor, but not as king. Now, the promise God had made to David was a very important promise. And the reason the Jews were so sad when they were sent into exile was that it seemed to them that God's promise that through them there'd be a king and a temple and a place where you could meet the living God and the world would be properly ruled, all that sort of thing, it seemed to them it had been broken. In fact, Jeremiah, the prophet, said to Zerubbabel's grandfather, here's a verse from Jeremiah, and it's a significant one for us. He said to him, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, that's Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. And it may well be that Zerubbabel, let's just put the family tree back, it may well be that Zerubbabel had heard that from his grandfather. To be a signet ring, in Old Testament language, is to be given authority, so that you gave someone your seal. It wasn't necessarily a ring, it might be an armband, it might be something hanging around your neck, but it had your seal on it. And if you gave it to someone, you entrusted them, you were a king or an emperor, and you said, I'm going to give you my signet ring, you were making them prime minister. You were saying, I want you to have the authority that I have so that you can seal a document or a letter or an instruction so that you're the boss in my name. You're ruling in my name. That's what it is to be a signet ring. And in that prophecy from Jeremiah, God said to Zerubbabel's grandfather, I'm going to tear you off my hand as the signet ring. And it looks like the promise has ended. Now do you see the significance of verse 23? Because Zerubbabel, they worked hard on building the temple. He must have thought to himself, I wonder if God is really with us, with me, because I'm not the king. And God says, I'm going to take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, which is a sign of great honor, and I'm going to make you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you. It must have been a marvelous encouragement to Zerubbabel. Here is the promise. It's going on. God is going to make his king. But the problem is this, and let's just put the headings back. Do you know what the problem is with this last verse of Haggai? The problem is that it didn't happen. I mean, let's face it, Zerubbabel did not become the king of Judah. In fact, interestingly, in the book of Zechariah, which is about the same time as this, Zerubbabel appears near the beginning in chapter 4, and by chapter 6 he's sort of not there when he ought to be there. Maybe he was moved to other duties.
I was King Darius, and I'd heard this sort of subversive talk of him becoming king. I'd have moved him off to some obscure corner of the empire, and maybe that's what happened.
So why did the Jews keep the book of Haggai? Because if a prophet prophesies something and it doesn't happen, what do you conclude? You say, well, they're a false prophet.
Certainly don't keep their book in the scriptures.
But it wasn't a false prophecy, it was a true prophecy. And what we need to grasp is that when you promise something to a king, in Old Testament language, you are promising it to the king and to their line, their dynasty.
So the promises to David were understood rightly to be promises to his dynasty.
And the promise to Zerubbabel is the promise to his dynasty, his line of succession.
I want us to listen very carefully indeed as Lucy reads us a pig of a reading. I've chosen it quite deliberately. We did ask her. Rebecca, you did check with Lucy, didn't you? That she wouldn't mind reading this reading.
Listen very carefully indeed to this reading because it's chosen for a reason.
Good luck, Lucy.
The reading can be found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. It can be found on page 965, which is about 10 or 15 pages on from where you are in Haggai. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ.
Brilliant, Lucy. Well done. That was great. I don't think we've ever had that read in church before. Not since I've been here, anyway. Maybe we won't again, but it was great. Now,
it's good for us to hear that. Matthew begins his gospel with it. Presumably he wants us to grasp how important it is. I want us to think about the promise to David, verse 6, as like the beginning of a river, or a new beginning to a river of promise. It's a river, as it were, carrying the promises of God to rescue his world. And from verse 6 through to verse 11, that river is, as it were, above ground. King, 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 king. They're all kings. Doesn't say so there, but that's what they all are. There are a few others in between, actually, but that's what they are. It's all over ground, kings of Judah in Jerusalem. At the time of the exile, the promise does not cease. It goes, as it were, underground. And all those guys in verses 12 onwards, we've never heard anything about them after Zerubbabel. We don't know anything about any of those guys, really. It's all underground. But Joseph, and therefore Joseph is in that line. And therefore Jesus is the legal heir of King David and of Zerubbabel. And the promise at the end of Haggai is fulfilled in Jesus the King, who is, as it were, God's signet ring. And therefore, if we're going to be consistent Christians, we are called to be rebels. We live in a world which is in rebellion against God, and we are called to rebel against the rebels. And it's a tough thing to do, because the King we're following, if we're following King Jesus, is not recognized by our world. In the days of the Soviet Union, someone I know made friends with a persecuted dissident poet and playwright in communist Czechoslovakia. He was a man, other dissidents knew of him, he was harried by the secret police. It was quite hard for the person I know to visit him. You had to sort of dodge the secret police and see him. His name was Václav Havel. And one day in 1989, quite suddenly, this dissident, who was really a nobody, became the president of Czechoslovakia. It wasn't easy to befriend him when he was an outsider and a nobody, but now he's a somebody. It's a little bit like that with the Lord Jesus Christ, that at present, to most people, he's a nobody, and to be friends with him is not going to give us street cred, by and large, for him to be our king. But one day, he will be recognized. And I want to encourage us to be rebels. In the 18th century, some people, especially in the Scottish Highlands, used secretly to drink a toast to the king over the water, by which they meant not the king in London. They meant the king, one of the Jacobite pretenders, Bonnie Prince Charlie, or whoever it was at the time, in exile in continental Europe. The king over the water. It's a little bit like that for a Christian. We live in a world ruled by rebels, and we're to rebel against the rebels, and we're to drink a toast, as it were, and to follow in the footsteps of the king who's in exile, but one day he will be coming back. So I want to encourage us with that at the end of Haggai, that the powers that seem so strong squeezing us into their mold aren't as strong as they seem, and the king who seems so weak is actually the rightful king, and one day will be king. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll say a prayer, and then I'll hand back to the leaders. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that even though this Old Testament stuff seems quite obscure to us, we thank you that you are the rightful king, and we pray that like those believers of all those hundreds of years before you came, we pray that you'd help us to be consistent in following you, even though it means breaking with the conventions and the pressures around us. We ask for each one of us this week, wherever we find ourselves, in whatever company, that you would help us to be courageous in rebelling for you. We ask it in your name. Amen.